Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking this evening at the parable of the unworthy slave or servant in Luke 17. Notes say 17, 1 through 19. I don't know if we'll get that far, but that's what I have notes for, so we'll see how far we get. Just by way of introduction to chapter 17, it does fit in this context that we've been going through with the parables. And it outlines like this. First, we have a warning. And it's going to be a warning to the disciples. Now, remember, Jesus has been telling the Pharisees where they're wrong. He's been teaching the Pharisees. Now he's going to turn to the disciples and he's going to give them a warning. We'll see what that warning consists of in a moment. And then the parable is in verses 7 through 10. And there's two parts. And the first part is the obligation that a servant of Christ had. That would be the disciples. They have an obligation. What is it? And the second part would be, what is their attitude to be about that then? What is the attitude? First, the obligations, then the attitudes. Then in 11 through 19, we'll have a miracle when Jesus will cleanse 10 lepers. And then in verses 20 through 37, a prophecy. If you look down at verse 22, you see that. It says, and he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So he's talking about the future now. So that would be a prophecy. And that's how it breaks down chapter 17. Connection to the context is simply this. He has just been teaching that hell, it's a bad place. You don't want to be there. It's not the place you want to be. Look at 16, 23 and 24, where it says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and this is the rich man, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So point one, hell is a very, very, very bad place. And it's not a place that you would want to be. And the second thing about it is that once you're there, it's inescapable. You're there for good. That's in verse 26 through 31, where he says, and besides this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Once you get to Hades or hell, your position is fixed. Your position is fixed in this life, not the next. That was the point, remember? And now he's going to give a warning to his disciples to be careful, because hell is a bad place. And once you're there, you can't get out. So he's going to tell his disciples, you guys be careful what you say. Because if your words and actions lead somebody astray, they might end up there. So this is a very stern warning to the disciples. And we'll see exactly how serious it is as we look in the context. So the warning is in verse 1 through 6. Chapter 17. Let's read those verses. In verse 1 it says, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times today, saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So they're saying, if you want us to do this, you're going to have to give us more faith, because this is impossible. It's beyond the realm of our faith. And he says back to them, and basically what he says is, you don't need more faith. You need to use the faith that you have. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, remember the smallest of the seeds, if you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Verse 6, that'll be the warning. Then we'll get to the parable after the warning, but first the warning. The setting for this warning is this. The Pharisees, remember, had been treating the sinners, the poor folks who came to Jesus, with contempt, utter contempt. In 16, 20 and 21, for example, the rich man and Lazarus, it says, and the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And of course, the rich man ignored him. He walked past him every day and didn't do a thing to help him. So the Pharisees, they were treating the sinners with contempt. The rich man had treated Lazarus with contempt. And the disciples now are going to get a warning. And the warning is this. Don't commit a similar sin. Don't be a stumbling block to the outcasts and the sinners who are coming to Jesus. He's going to give them a very stern warning about that. So we look at the words of Jesus to his disciples, and the first thing he says deals with the reality of temptation in 17:1. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable. So the Bible is a very practical book. You know, temptation to sin is a reality of life. We all know that. And even to a true follower of Christ, it's a reality of life. That's just the way life is. There's going to be temptation to sin. And nobody falls into sin faster than the guy who thinks he's beyond that level. The guy who thinks, I've been a believer for 137 years, you know, I would never sin. Or like the one that I believe it was S. Lewis Johnson talks about, or I don't know, one of the great preachers, and she came up to him and said, I've been sinless for the past 8 years. Of course, he said, I bet you're really proud of that. She said, well, yes, I am. Oops. Sin is a reality. Temptation to sin is a reality. And nobody falls quicker than somebody who thinks that they're above that temptation. Now, here Jesus is going to focus in on one particular sin, and that's going to be causing other people to sin. Because it's a sin to cause other people to sin. And that's what he's going to focus in on, and he's going to be teaching his disciples. He also says something about the dangers of temptation in the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, where it says, but woe to him through whom they come. So there's bound to be temptation, but woe is him through whom this temptation comes. In verse 2, it says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now that's a statement of the seriousness of causing another person to sin. It's a very serious thing. In fact, it's better to suffer a violent death than to cause another person to sin. Now notice here, being thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck is not a punishment for causing somebody to sin. He says being thrown into the sea is preferable to causing someone to sin. So don't get the wrong idea. This isn't teaching works. It's just that, you know, this is such a serious thing that you'd be better off with a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea. So very, very serious. So what's a millstone? Here's a picture of a millstone. And what you see here is it was surrounded by wood. And inside that wood, and you can see one here, were two gigantic pieces of rock. You've probably seen one of these if you've been to Branson, right? Don't they have a mill in Branson that works? And those two gigantic stones, and a water wheel turns one of them, or they use different methods for turning them. You know, some like on the Clint Eastwood movie, they had a little mule that walked around in a circle. But they used it to turn that top stone, and then they had a hopper on the top. That would be this gizmo here that they'd pour the grain in. So they pour the grain in, and it held about 50 to 100 pounds, typically. So you know those rocks, the millstones themselves, had to be huge. They're gigantic. If you've seen them, you know they are gigantic. You can see by the hammer laying there for perspective just how big these things are. And they're made out of stone. The grain goes into the hole on the top one, then it gets crushed around as the one moves around. So that's what a millstone is. And the top one has a hole in it, and that's what he's talking about here. That's called the runner stone because it's the one that moves. It had a hole in it, so you could take a rope and you could tie that around a person's neck, and you get the idea what would happen if you threw them in the sea with one of those tied around their neck. Like Jane said when we were talking about this afternoon, she said that's their equivalent of cement overshoes. So a violent death is what he is depicting. It would be better to have one of these gigantic millstones hung around your neck and tossed in the ocean than to make somebody else sin. You getting the idea how serious this is? And he's telling his disciples, because they're going to go out and witness about him. And they're going to be held accountable for that to him. How do you prepare for something like that? How do you prepare to go out to witness to somebody and not be a hindrance to them? Don't tempt them to sin. About preparation for temptation, in verse 3, in regard to themselves, it says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." This is really interesting. Look over at Jude. Look at the book of Jude for a second. Jude is that little tiny book just to the left of Revelation that only has one chapter. In Jude, verse 17, it says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it goes on to say that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own godly lusts," and so forth and so on. And then down in verse 17, it tells us, well, Jude 1 through 16, for the context, Jude 1 through 16 describes false teachers and the dangers that they represent. A horrible danger of a false teacher. And then in verse 17, we're going to have, how do we deal with them? How do we combat false teachers? How do we keep someone else from sinning? How do we keep from falling into that? Well, we have very clear instructions here in Jude on just how to do that. Verse 17 through 19 says, "But you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." How do we get ready? One, we have to know the Word. We have to study God's Word. Recall God's Word. That's a verb that involves action. It's not passive. Recall God's Word. Study it. Learn it. Don't pay attention to these mockers. And that's what it's saying, that they were saying to you in the last time, and the they there are the apostles, the ones that wrote the scriptures. In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And these are the ones who cause divisions, world-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now notice, that's talking about fellowship, not position. Because our position in God's love is permanent, and it's irreversible. So what does he mean, keep yourself in God's love? Well, he means keep in fellowship with God. Keep studying God's word. Keep obeying God's word. Keep yourself in fellowship with God. And rescue those who fall. And this is where it comes to the disciples. In verse 22 and 23, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So what comes first? It says we're to study God's word. If you want to be a disciple, we have to study God's word and keep it in mind. We have to stay in fellowship with God. And then we can rescue others. So what is that telling us? Well, it's telling us to get your own house in order first before you go out trying to rescue other people because you see that their lives aren't reflecting a true love of Christ. Get your own house in order first and keep it in order. That's what he's saying. So that always comes first. Now back in Luke, that's what the apostles have to do. They have to keep their house in order. And then in verse 4, we have what they're to do with regard to others. In verse 3 and 4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. So with regard to others, a true disciple of Christ is to have a spirit of forgiveness that has no boundaries or limitations whatsoever. That much forgiveness. Now, a little disclaimer here, that doesn't mean to continue to make bad choices, if you know what I mean, you know. But if somebody repents, changes their mind, then we're to forgive them again and again and again and again. Notice in this context, he doesn't say whether we're to determine whether that repenting is real or fake. Do you know if somebody's really serious when he comes up and says, oh, gee, I'm sorry I did that. You know, I just messed up. I'm sorry. Loan me another 20. It won't happen again. Now, how do you know if that's real or not? We're to assume that it's real. It says here. It says forgive him. It doesn't say check him out first and then forgive him. It says forgive him. So what we're getting here is we are to assume that repentance is genuine. A change of mind is genuine. And that's what Paul does in his letters, if you'll notice. When he talks to believers, he never doubts their salvation. Even that passage in Corinthians where he says, check yourselves to see if you're in the Spirit. That's all taken out of context. He addresses the churches as believers. And he says, you guys are Christians. Act like it. He doesn't say, Corinthians, you guys are having drunken brawls at the communion table. You're probably not really believers. No, that's not what he says. He says, you guys are believers. And you're still believers, he says in chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And he says, why don't you act like it? It's not our job to determine whether a person's repentance or change of mind is legitimate or not. We're to accept that. We're to believe it. and we're to treat them as such. So what do you do to somebody? Well, you teach them. You teach them. And that's what we do here. Now, what did the disciples say? What would you say? Put yourself in the disciples' place. Here's Jesus. He just come to them and he said, okay, you guys, if somebody sins and repents, changes his mind, says he's sorry, forgive him. You don't have to say you're sorry to repent. All you have to do is change your mind. If he does it 7 times a day, forgive him 7 times a day. So no boundaries on forgiveness. And the disciples say, I bet it would be the exact same thing I say in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I can't do that. Are you kidding? You're asking me to forgive without limits or boundaries? I can't do that. I need more faith. So they asked the Lord for more faith. So we can see that it requires divine enablement to forgive as the Lord requires. We can't do that on our own. That requires the indwelling Holy Spirit. That requires fellowship with God. Then we can do anything that God asks us to do. And that's going to be the point of the encouragement that Jesus gives them in verse 6. He says, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, a little teeny-weeny faith, teeny-weeny-weeny, the tiniest seed of all, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So what he's saying, he's giving an illustration here. Don't run down and find a mulberry tree and try to uproot it and dump it in the sea by faith. That's not what he's saying here at all. What he's saying is no task that I give you is impossible if you keep trusting me. And that's what he's telling his disciples. You know, he's going to send out his disciples. They're on their way to Jerusalem now. They're going to be there shortly. So he's going to send out the disciples, and he says, you know, if you guys keep trusting in me, then nothing I tell you to do will be impossible. Even forgiveness of that magnitude won't be impossible to you. So the task that they're talking about in this context is forgiving without boundaries. The illustration is throwing a mulberry tree into the sea. That's just an illustration. He's using that to say, you don't need more faith. You need to use the faith that you have. Keep on trusting me. And that brings us then to the parable in verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, which one of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded to you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, before we get into the parable, we have to understand there's two types of servants in the time this was written. There was what we would call a day worker, or, you know, how gangs of, I hate to mention anyone, specific ethnic group, but gather on corners waiting for a job for the day, for, you know, I'll help you build your patio for so much for a day's work. They had those. Those were day laborers. They had an agreed wage. They worked, then they went home. Now the slave, and this is what we're going to be talking about here in this parable, slave, and that's the Greek word doulos. He was a purchased possession of his owner. He was owned just like we can own a dog or a cat or a horse or a chair or anything else if we buy it. Now, they bought people back in those days. We don't do that here today, but that was very common for them. Now, this guy, he couldn't go home at night because he wanted to. So what's the obligation of the servant? And this is the parable that Jesus is applying to his disciples. The job of the servant, the slave, is to discharge the work he's given anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances that his owner says. He's a piece of property. It would be like that chair saying, I don't like that position, I want to be over there. It doesn't do that. It's a chair. We own the chair. Well, slaves were the same way. They didn't have a choice. They did what their master told them. They did anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances. And the reason Jesus is saying this to these guys is because, again, put yourself in the place of the disciples. Wow, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm pretty cool. I'll bet everybody's going to, you know, when I come to their house, they're going to put on the dog for me. I'm going to get special treatment. And I'll get special treatment from Jesus. So what he's doing is he's saying, when I enable you guys to do things, supernatural things, you might be tempted to think that you deserve special treatment. You're entitled to special treatment. And this parable is intended to show how improper that attitude is. That is not the attitude of a disciple of Christ. Jesus is warning here against what we call merit mentality. You know, I do all these things for Jesus, and he's going to give me special treatment. And Jesus is saying, hey, slaves don't get special treatment. You know, when they come home from work in the field, you don't say, hey, slave, come on over, it's time for supper. You say, hey, slave, go fix my supper and serve me. Then you can eat. Because, you know, that's your position. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He's warning them against this merit mentality. And he's saying, you guys belong to me, basically. And you know, you do what I tell you anytime, any place, under any circumstances. Keep trusting me. Keep obeying me. Now, this changes. Look over at John 15. In John 15, verse 15 and 16, it says, no longer, and he's telling the disciples their relationship to one another and to him, and in verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So he's just saying, I'm not calling you slaves anymore. Now you're friends. Now the motivation turns from ownership, the guy owns me, I have to do what he says, to love. This guy's my friend. I want to do that for him. And that motivation is far greater than the motivation of ownership. So Jesus works up to that motivation of love. So there's a transition from slavery to loving obedience. Now, the parable. And we'll have the parable of the cleansing of the 10 lepers in verses 11 through 19. Verse 11 says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who had stood a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, just by way of introduction, this is the third time that Luke reminds us now that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He did it in chapter 9, chapter 13, and now in chapter 17. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Well, what are the significant facts about Jesus' life? What did he come here for? To be born? Yes. But is that the significant event of his life? That didn't take care of my sins. He came to die and to be resurrected. Came to die for my sins and to be resurrected to prove that God was satisfied with his death. And that happened in Jerusalem. So Luke keeps telling us he's heading off to Jerusalem, and this is where his destiny lies. And in chapter 19, verse 28 in Luke, he will arrive in Jerusalem. Now, we have 10 guys here, and they're all lepers, and they have some things in common. In fact, they're exactly alike in 6 aspects. All of them had the same disease. They all had leprosy. They were all lepers. They all wanted something done about that leprosy. They had all heard of Jesus and his miracles. They all appealed to him as master. And they all obeyed his command to show themselves to the priests. And all of them were healed. So they were all healed. This is where the similarity ends. And one of them is going to be different from the other 10, and that's what Jesus comments on, the dissimilarity of the one. Because only one was grateful, and that one was an outcast. If you look at verse 17 and 18, I don't know if we get it, but the Jews would have got it because, you know, they considered Samaritans to be kind of off Jew, half Jew, maybe Jew. They didn't like him. They were inferior. And 17 says, Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? You get the impact of that last phrase, except this foreigner, the Samaritan? The one that was healed was the outcast. Now the healing, in verse 14, it says, when he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. This grainy photograph is a Samaritan priest. I chose Samaritan priest because he's the one, the Samaritan guy. There may have been more Samaritans in the group, it doesn't say. But going to the priest was a sign, or it was a requirement of the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 13. Here's why they were supposed to go to the priest. In Leviticus 13 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. So lepers kind of had to, people with Hansen's disease, had to check in with the priest. They kind of had to check in. So that's why Jesus said, go to your priest. Because if their leprosy was cleansed, then that priest would say, you're cleansed. You're pure now, so you're no longer a leper. You're checked off the list, you know. And that's why they were to go to the priest. So it was a requirement. Now, each one of them would have went to his own priest, so they conceivably could have gone in 10 different directions. We don't know. And the Samaritan, or Samaritans, there may have been more than one, they would have gone to Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain that's sacred to the Samaritans. In fact, they regard that mountain as the location where Yahweh, or the God of the Old Testament, would be the location of the Holy Temple, rather than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the Jews believed the temple ought to be. So the Samaritans believed it ought to be on this Mount Gerizim. Jesus' command was to test their faith. Again, it was implied in the command that when they would see the priest, he would pronounce them cleansed. Now, interesting note here. What's the bottom line here? How are you going to find out if Jesus' words were true, if he was telling the truth? How could they find out? There was only one way. They had to believe him, didn't they? They had to obey him, do what he said. So when they went, they were believing. They were obeying. It's just like Christianity. You can't put it in a test tube and say, well, if this test works, then I'll believe. And people test God like that all the time, you know. Say, God, if you're really there, then do this. You know, make that chair come up. That's not what Christianity is all about. It's not something you put in a test tube. It's faith in a person. And these guys all believed him. They all obeyed him. And look at the timing. What happens when somebody believes the gospel, or they were believing what he said about their leprosy? The moment they obeyed, they were healed. Notice it says, on their way to the priest. They didn't even get to the priest. They were healed immediately. They believed him. Faith is never put on probation. You're never on probationary faith. Okay, you believe me now, but I want to make sure that that faith lasts. That goes against the entire book of John, where he says, you have eternal life. If we already have eternal life, then if we can lose it, it's not really eternal, is it? That can't be. So, same thing with these lepers. The second they believed him, they were healed immediately. Right in the middle of their journey to the priest. Now, the thanks in 15 through 16 says, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. That's Luke writing, you know. This guy was a Samaritan. Can't believe it. So one of them realized that the power was the power of God, and that that power operated through Jesus. Now, they all had objective reason to give thanks, didn't they? They were all healed. So objectively, they all had a good reason to come back and thank Jesus and to give the glory to God. Jesus isn't worried about his own glory. He talks about the glory of God. So they all had an objective reason for thanks. But they didn't thank God. So I take it that that's still the case. Believers become believers. We all have objective reason to follow Christ, to obey him, to do what he says. He died for our sins. We all have an objective reason. But do we all do that? Well, no. It's a man's basic nature is to not be thankful to God. It's very basic to man's nature. So they all had objective reasons. Does that mean they were all thankful? No. And when Jesus questions in 17 and 18, he questions their showing thanks to the Father, not to him. He's not in it for his own glory. He says in verse 18, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So the glory he's thinking about is glory to God, not to him. And again, that lack of faithfulness is one of man's basic sins. Look at Romans chapter 1. I bet you all thought of Romans right away when I said that, because Romans 1 is the perfect example. In verse 21, where it says, so even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. And he's talking about people without Bibles here in Romans in the first part. He's saying, you know, they knew God was there. God gave them an abundance of evidence of his presence, and yet they chose to not be thankful to him for that. That's mankind's basic sin, is we're just not thankful to God. And the same thing was true of the lepers. Same thing is true of believers. It's our basic nature. We become believers, and boy, we should be thankful. We should be, like he said, willing to do anything, anytime, under any circumstances that he tells us to in his word. So verse 19 tells us that what the real issue is here is faith. And Jesus places his value on faith. It's a rare commodity. When we think about it, we all want to think about, boy, I did something really cool for Jesus. Yeah. We just don't have faith. It's a basic issue. So the question comes to mind, and I'll leave you with this question. Here are these 10 guys, and the vast majority of them, 9 of them, weren't thankful. And the one foreigner who would probably look at Jesus, you know, he was a Jew. And this guy was a Samaritan. He came to Jesus. Who would you rather be? Would you rather be the one guy who was thankful or one of the 9 others who weren't? So we're talking about numbers here. Vast majority of the visible church is out working. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be a person of faith or one who knocks on doors? The other old story about the guy who put on the sandwich board, you know, what they used to wear with the signs on it, John 3:16 or something, walked around Chicago all day with that sign, came home and thought, boy, I bet there's not another believer in Chicago who would have done that. Was he thankful or was he working, you know? And that's the question. Which would you rather be, the thankful one or the unthankful one? We'll talk about the prophecy next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable that you've given us of the unworthy servants. And Father, we pray that we can think of ourselves just that way, as slaves that deserve nothing, but whom you've given everything to. Father, we just thank you for that and pray that we can live lives that are an indication of our thankfulness for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.